Good morning. We get to start a new study today on 2 Corinthians, so I'll invite you to kind of open your Bibles to that. If you didn't bring one, you can grab one out of the pews, open up your phone. Wi-Fi password is in the bulletin if you want to use that. So really no excuse not to kind of find your way into the Word of God. That's where we want to be centered. That's where we want to get all of our information and where we want to learn the most. As we start today, though, I want to give you a little bit of a framework around that book of the Bible. Every book of the Bible, right, comes out of its own context, its own story. It's a part of a relationship. And so this one is, too. It's actually part of a pretty long relationship. And so we'll just kind of quickly at the beginning kind of go through what this relationship between the author, who is Paul, probably familiar with him, and then this church in the city of Corinth, which is in Greece, what that relationship was like over the way. So early on, Paul actually went to Corinth. The first time he went there, the response to his teaching was so strong in that place that he decided to stick around for a year and a half. So that's about AD 50 to 52. Usually we tend to think of Paul as this missionary who stops anywhere for a couple weeks and moves on to the next place and moves on to the next place. But there are a few times that Paul stops for a longer period of time. And in that moment, he really kind of becomes a pastor, right? I mean, he is leading a group of people week in and week out, developing their faith, challenging them, helping them to grow, rooting them in the Word of God, etc., etc., etc. So after a year and a half, he has to move on again. But the relationship seems strong at that point. He writes a letter to them with some general guidelines. Here's other stuff I was thinking about. So this is what's known as a previous letter. We don't have any copies of it, but it's referred to in 1 Corinthians, which will be confusing to you because you think 1 Corinthians is the first letter. It's not. Just the first letter that we have. So the first letter is actually this previous letter that he says, hey, here's some guidelines about how you might want to respond in some situations. They write a letter back to him that says, that's great, thank you so much. Here's all the other questions that we have that we've kind of been storing up and we haven't had a chance to talk to you about, but we want to hear what's going on. So then he writes back 1 Corinthians, which is his response to their letter back to him. So this is the second letter that Paul has written, but it's what's known as 1 Corinthians for us. And he says, here's my answers to all the questions that you've had. This is great. I love the relationship. And then he plans to have a visit to them. It's known as the painful visit, but not because he thought it was going to be. Up till this point, the relationship is great, right? He's been well-respected as a teacher. They have questions. He answers them kind of back and forth. When he shows up in AD 54 then, what he finds is that they insult him, they question his authority, and the church doesn't stand up. There's some leaders there that are questioning who he is, saying he's not really a valid apostle, all those kinds of things, and the church there doesn't stand up in support of him. So the whole thing kind of goes south really fast. He walks out of there. There's no real resolution that comes out of that. He's just kind of getting out, and they're angry, he's angry, I've said, all those kinds of things are going on. So he writes then a third letter to them, which is known as the severe letter. Again, we don't have a copy of it, but it occurs in the middle of it, right? So we have, this is the third letter now, where he says, hey, this is how that felt for me, this is how I experienced that, here's the truth of God in that situation, right? A really clear confrontation, and not just running away from a problem, not just ignoring it, but saying, this is not appropriate, this is where I really am. And so he's anxious to kind of understand how they respond to that, so he actually cuts short a teaching project somewhere else and kind of runs back and says, hey, I really want to hear how things are going. Finally hears back about their response to the letter, and it's kind of ups and downs, right? On one hand, the people that had accused him had repented. The offending individual had said, I was wrong and I was sorry for that, which is great news. And you can move on to the next one, Steve. The offender was repented or rebuked and repented, but Paul is still being attacked and saying, you're not an efficient apostle, right? So some of the things are super, super petty, right? You promised that you're going to come visit us and you haven't. Has anyone ever heard that from a family member before too, right? Or mom and dad, you promised we could go get ice cream and we didn't. It's such a common thing, right? It seems super petty, but they're saying you're not really the man of God you said you were because you said you're going to visit us and then you didn't. And if you read through the section of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today, you saw some of Paul's discussion back on that. Like, hey, stuff happens, right? I mean, you can make plans and set them in your mind, but you don't always get to follow through on what you planned. All of us are familiar enough with that. So some of the attacks are a little bit deeper. You don't really have the credentials to be a true man of God, a true powerful follower. of him. And so then we finally come back to this other response back, that we have this fourth letter, which is the 2 Corinthians that we have. So don't let those confuse you. But this is the fourth letter out of that whole relationship where Paul comes back again and is kind of responding to those charges and says, let me be clear to you what it really means to be an apostle. And I think what's valuable for us is, what does it really mean to be established in your faith? What does a mature Christian look like? That's really what he's going to kind of define for the rest of us as we make our way through this book. What does it look like to really be a mature follower of Jesus? The good news is, after he writes 2 Corinthians, he goes back and visits them again, and the response is really positive. So there is this great reception of them. We're glad to have you back. The relationship is kind of healed. And so out of all of those kind of 8 stages in there, you can see a relationship that begins, and there's a lot of investment, a lot of friendship and good letters, and then there's tension, and there's frustration, there's confrontation, but they keep pressing through with open communication until they find a way to get back to a place of healing. So we're kind of toward the end of that relationship in this book, but that gives you a larger sense of that. Now, as you look simply at that relationship of Paul and the people in Corinth, you can see that there is tension, right? There's difficulty, there's trial, there's struggle. And then if you read around a little bit in some of the stuff Alicia read for us too, you realize that Paul says, hey, my life hasn't really been easy otherwise, right? I almost died a couple weeks ago. Things have been really, really difficult for me. And so it's not surprising how Paul begins the letter. It really is a great reminder that no matter how intellectually brilliant Paul might be, that he has this beautiful pastoral heart. Because from verse 3 all the way through verse 9, actually through the end of verse 7, so really only 5 verses, he uses the word comfort 9 times. You can't read through there without hearing comfort, comfort, comfort over and over and over again. And so it makes sense for us to kind of settle in on that. So we certainly have this message from God that says that when there is trial, when there is difficulty, when there is suffering, my response is comfort. Right? And that's a great teaching, a great encouragement for us. That God doesn't respond with anger, he doesn't respond with judgment, he says, I want to provide comfort, right? So there's the encouragement for us then to be people of comfort too, that we as individuals, not whether you're gifted in that or not, but just across the board, like you ought to offer comfort to those who are struggling or hurting or suffering, right? But then maybe this next picture defines the struggle for you with that. You ever known that awkward moment? That actually looks so much like our dog, doesn't it? It really does. It's such a cool picture. But we all understand that, right? I know that you need comfort, right? I recognize the legitimacy of that. I know it ought to be offered. I just really have no clue what that means. Right? I have no idea what it means to really comfort you, to really make things better. And I see the emotions flowing out of you. I see the hurt. Right? I recognize that as a human being. But then we're stuck at that point of saying, okay, that's great. You mentioned comfort 9 times. But what are we supposed to do with that? I think in our culture, we recognize the need for comfort as much as we do in the church. That's not a religious idea. How we respond to that is pretty different, though. The kind of normal ideas of what does comfort look like in our culture kind of go along this image or this line, right? We say kind of things like, they're there, it'll all be okay. Right? That's a pretty common statement of comfort, right? We'll pat somebody on the back, we'll maybe hold on a minute, it's all going to be okay, it's all going to turn out all right, everything's going to be okay, right? A common statement that we have. Maybe don't cry is another way that we try to comfort people. Like, please stop crying. Then you'll be comforted, right? Because the tears must be the reason why you're feeling so messed up. And if you just stop crying, everybody would be a lot more comfortable in this moment, right? It's not that big of a deal. You know, don't worry about it so much. It's not nearly as big as you thought it was. You know, you'll get past it, all those other kinds of things, right? Don't listen to what anyone else is saying. Don't pay attention to their words whatsoever, right? You know, or one of our classic favorites, there's a thousand we could dig into, but I'll show you one more image that gets into the last one, so you can look at the image first. There you go, man. If it didn't kill you, it's going to make you stronger. Right? And so out of all of those statements that are really familiar to us, I mean, we've maybe said those at times, that someone's lost someone they've loved, they've found out about cancer, they lost a job, like whatever it is, it just kind of crushes in life, right? And these things kind of come out because we recognize, again, I know that I should comfort you, I just don't really have it figured out. There are moments of truth and bits of truth in most of those things, but none of them fully grabs hold of what it means to comfort. And that's why we come back again to God's Word, because it's going to define for us a good sense of what that's about. So if you look simply at the definition of the Greek word that's used for comfort, because words don't translate perfectly across the board, it has this really rich connotation of fortify within it. I think most of the way that we understand comfort is being super, super soft, really, really gentle, and trying to get rid of the emotions as soon as we can. But in that Greek word, the idea of comfort is I want to fortify things. We do that pretty regularly. If you drink milk, almost universally here in America, we have fortified it with what? Vitamin A and D. Certainly vitamin D, sometimes vitamin A as well. Pretty much universally in there. Why did we do that? Huh? Yeah, it's for bone health, but why put it in milk? Make it better? Okay. What it really is scientists looking around and saying, here is a vitamin that in the normal American diet doesn't occur as often as it should. So it's this scientific kind of viewing and saying that doesn't show up as much as it should, so we want to fortify and strengthen this part that's weaker, right? And so we have a lot of other things that are fortified. A lot of our salt is fortified with what? Iodine. Most of you are like, who needs iodine? Everybody needs iodine. Not in huge, vast amounts. Which is why you don't need like a whole, you know, cup of salt every day just to get your iodine for the day. That would not be good for you. But we need enough of it. Otherwise, our brain function, a whole lot of other things that go along with that too. A lot of cereals are fortified with iron. You can pretty much find that across there. Because scientists go and they say, where is it that we're weaker, that we need something stronger put into us? So there is a thoughtfulness and comfort that says, I want to look and not assume that you need everything, but to look and say, where is it that you're weak in this moment? Where is there a need or a deficiency within you that I could begin to make stronger, that I could begin to fortify? As we look in this passage here, we're going to find kind of six ways that Paul talks about that fortification of others, or that building up of others, that providing comfort for them. And all of those reflect back on some of the words that we use, but give us, I think, a deeper, richer understanding of things. So the first thing that we see in verse 6 is this core idea of patience, right? If we're distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. Right? The problem with a lot of those earlier statements about comfort is that they're kind of thinly covered excuses to say, how fast can we get done with this? There, it'll all be okay. Don't cry is really, can we just be done with the need for comfort? Can we just be out of this quickly? Whereas God's response is really different, that says, wow, we're going to need to be patient. You might actually be uncomfortable for a while, but that's how you get to real comfort. You don't get there by ignoring that there's any problem or saying nothing else exists, but by saying, I may have to wait for a while. So by building patience in others, and by building that up in others, we provide comfort. I know you can make it longer. Let's just take this, you know, a day at a time. Let's just take the moment that we have. We'll make it through those things. We're not running away from a problem. We're not avoiding the problem. We can face the problem and be patient through the middle of those things. We find, too, in verse 6, this idea that we're walking with someone. If we're distressed, then that produces this in you. If we're comforted, it produces this in you. So there's not this isolation. Again, a lot of our cultural statements about comfort are really, can we get over this quickly? And can I go on about my way, right? If you stop crying, then I'm released to go. If you're still crying, I feel like I have to stay here with you. But once you stop crying, then you must be comforted, and so then I can make my own way, right? And I don't have to be connected. But what God is modeling for us is this idea that comfort is really saying, I'm walking with you right? That's on the coaster too, right? We're walking together. This is what I'm doing. And as long as you need comfort, as long as there's a deficiency, as long as there's something that needs fortifying in your life, I will be there beside you. I'm not going somewhere else. It's not a two-month journey with you. If you're going to grieve a loss for 5 years, then I'll be with you for 5 years. I'll be present with you in that experience. I'll share my own experience. I'll hear your experience from you, right? It's this complete meshing of lives together that produces that comfort, that establishes it within ourselves, right? There's this sharing of hope that we see in verse 7. And our hope for you is firm, right? Sometimes people that need comfort don't have their own hope, so we got to take our own hope and we have to give it to them. And we have to say, here is the hope that I have that I can place into your life. And hope is beautiful because it's always future-oriented. And a great reminder that when we face trials and sufferings, that's why we have patience, right? There's something different that will come down the road. So look toward this hope. Verses 21 and 22, we didn't have Alicia read that, but it's part of that chapter. Really, really good. I'll actually start back in 20 because it makes it flow really well together. It says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Jesus. Promises, again, are future-oriented. So through him, through Jesus, the amen is spoken to us by the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what? What is to come. That's hope. That's hope talk. It says that you don't have everything yet. It's not the end of the story. There's more to come. And when you can have that hope, then you can find your way through that whatever trial it is that you face, right? There's something better that is coming down the road. Now, hope can honestly be pretty empty, right? When we say, there, it'll all be okay, that's hope talk. Right? It's future-oriented. It says, in the future, everything will be okay for you. It's just really weak hope talk because it flat out isn't true. Right? And we all know that. Like, maybe it's true if someone falls down and skins their knee and we're able to say, I know, you know, you're not a hemophiliac, you're not going to bleed out, so that in the end of the day, a couple years down the road, there'll be no scar, whatever, you'll be running fine, there'll be no wound for you, everything will be okay. But when you get to more mature problems in life, we realize that it's false to say everything will be okay, right? So it's not a real statement of hope. Right, if we want real hope, then we need what is the next part of that whole equation, which is that we need to rely on God. All real hope involves God. Everything else just involves our own desires and other things, and we don't have full control over that, right? You can hope you're going to get a certain job. You can hope that this is going to turn out this way. You can hope you're going to get this score on a test or whatever. But all of that is up in the air, right? You don't have full control over those things. The only one who does is a God who sees the past and sees the future and has authority over all of those things. So comfort then calls us back to this place that God is involved and God is producing that hope within us. Other hope can be cheap or wrong, but with God you have a hope that can endure. If you choose to dismiss God completely, then you don't produce any more hope. You don't solve any other problems. You just are left alone. The same amount of difficulty exists in the world if you say there is no God as it does if you say there is a God. It just exists without any hope. It exists without any idea that things are going to change differently unless you're somehow placing all that hope in humanity and you can just study human history and see where that's going to turn out for you. When you have God involved in things, then you have a hope outside of yourself that you can turn to. And that is essential when we face these trials and these struggles and these suffering that come. So that hope in God, then that reliance on him, leads us then to that place of engaging in a relationship with God. So in verse 11, we see this calling, as you help us by your prayer, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted in answer to the prayers of many. So we know then that praying is an aspect then of building up and fortifying others. Right? And I love that it's this praying with thing. It's not just, oh, I'll pray for you somewhere else, but if you have someone who is in suffering and need, say, let's pray right now. Right? It'd be so beautiful if we would just get that habit down. And instead of promising to pray for you at a later date, we would just say, it's so important for us to walk together in this. So let's hold hands right now and we'll pray right now and we'll pray again some other time. Because that invites you again to rely on God. It invites you to have the hope not from me, but that hope from God. That things might be different in the future. That he might not be done with the story. That he might still be doing more things. And we know that God answers prayers. We pray because he answers again and again and again. And then finally in verse 12, Paul writes, now this is our boast. He says, our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relationship with you in holiness and sincerity that are from God. He says, as I look inside myself, I see that I have done the right thing in my relationship with you. Now, I know that we're done with boundaries, right? We spent 10 weeks on that, so we're not on that anymore, except that it shows up everywhere. Because that's really an essential part of fortifying others, is being able to say, where are your boundaries? Paul is able to look inside himself and say, in all of this tension of relationship, he says, I didn't sin against you. Right? So my conscience is clear. Whatever emotional stuff I have, that's not where I need it to be. For many people that deal with grief and with challenge in their life, there's almost always this mixing up of boundaries, right? This feeling responsible for stuff that you're not responsible for. If only I would have done this differently. Well, did you have the information to know you should have done that differently? No. But I still feel like I should have. You put responsibility on ourselves that we have no legitimate right to put on there, right? We're taking stuff out of God's backpack and putting it in our own. And so if you want to comfort people, say, hey, what were your specific responsibilities in that situation? Did you fulfill them or did you not? If they weren't your responsibilities, you can't bear responsibility for them, right? Somebody else does that. If they were and you didn't, then you go through repentance and you find your way through that. You don't just blow it off and say it's okay. Don't worry about what other people say. But finding that place that our boundaries exist is important for us then to be able to understand what am I responsible for, what am I not? Where is that wound really existing in my life? So you don't have to necessarily do all of these, but all of these are core ways certainly that God says that we can offer fortification to those who are suffering, to those who are overwhelmed, and those that need comfort. So last night in Orlando, there was a man who walked into a nightclub. And hours later, there's 50 people dead. Another 53 in the hospital. Greatest mass shooting in the history of our nation. Right, so all this stuff is not just weird, random talk about some spiritual thing, right? There is a need for comfort right now. And the families of so many people, those that don't even know yet, it's such a chaotic scene. They can't even identify everybody and tell family members. So there's a lot of people that don't know if they'll ever see a loved one again. Right? From everyone that has to deal with that, for the fears, for the future, etc., there's a tremendous need for comfort, both in that community as well as for us as a nation. So our responsibility isn't just to talk about comfort, but to go ahead and do it, right? So we're a little distant to physically walk with them in some ways, but we certainly can do that through prayer. So I want to invite you just to, I don't know if you heard about that earlier or not, if it's just kind of hitting you right now, it's been messing with me all morning long. But to go ahead and take these guidelines. Maybe it's just praying and patience over them. Maybe it's praying a reliance on God. Maybe it's that everyone there will have someone to walk with them through that. That nobody does that alone, right? That there's a friend or family from the officers that are having to process that whole crime scene to those that have lost someone, to the fears of other things, to a clear understanding of boundaries and those things. There's a range of things to pray for. I want to invite you to pray on your own, just so that that's really personal for you. You can pray as a family if you've got kids and want to bring them together and just model for them. If you're a couple, just go ahead and put your arms around them and take a moment right now to offer comfort for those people in Orlando.